We'll turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. As you're turning there, we wanted to make note of the fact that the ladies' Bible class is going to begin again after several weeks of not meeting during the holidays this Wednesday at 10 o'clock. So we would encourage you to be present for that, the ladies to come. Additionally, it was mentioned this morning and perhaps in the announcements this evening concerning the duty list, and I wanted to add my expressions of desire and appreciation if indeed you will sign up for those things to assist the brethren in performing some of the duties that are needful around the congregation. And then thirdly, I did want to again remind you of the fact that our monthly singing is going to be not this Saturday, but the Saturday following. It's always the third Saturday of the month at 7 o'clock through 7:30 to 9, and that is on January 19th, Saturday, January 19th. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind. As my voice is as it is, I decided that I would look for some material to preach this evening that was a bit shorter. I don't know how that's going to go, but the intent is not to speak quite as long. And I came across some material that I preached probably, I would say, over 10 years ago. There's not a date on the outline, but I don't think that you'll remember it since that much time has passed. In addition to that, it was preached for a specific purpose. There apparently, at that time, whenever it was, and I don't know what the conflict may have been, but there was some conflict that that existed in the congregation. It may have been between a couple of individuals. It may have been something more serious. Again, I didn't write that down, but I do know my voice, and I do know my way of putting things, and I recognize from this that the outline was designed to deal with a specific problem. And it was entitled Sowing Discord. Now, there is no specific example in our congregation at this time that I'm aware of, at least, where this would need to be preached in order for those things to be dealt with. But it is, I think, beneficial to revisit those types of subjects from time to time. And so some general admonitions on those part I thought would be beneficial to the brethren here. And that's the reason why we're going to do this. Number one, because there's not a great deal of material. We're going to be rather succinct this evening. Secondly, because I think the general intent of the lesson will be beneficial to each and every one of us. So I would like to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 12. And we'll go down through verse 27 of the text. 12 through verse 27. And I understand that it's a fairly lengthy reading, but it sets, I think, the table with regard to the type of people that we are to be as a congregation. The context is congregational here. The admonitions being given by the apostle are being given to the church at Corinth. So it is a congregation, a group of people that are working together. And it deals with the necessity of unity in the body of Christ. Though there might be diversity, specifically diversity of gifts, nevertheless, there needs to be unity among God's people. Notice beginning in verse 12, and again going through verse 27. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now again, there are a number of things that are stated in this context, but what I do want you to get in mind is the apostle's description of this congregation as the body of Christ. And again, we can look at it in the universal sense of which all who are believers make up the body of Christ. It is wrong to think of Christ as having multiple bodies. But in this congregation, in this particular circumstance, the Apostle Paul is referring to the congregation of Christians at Corinth as being the body of Christ, having reference to the organism, which is the local congregation, and the responsibility that they had as a congregation to get along and to rejoice with one another. And, of course, there was a need for that admonition because the Corinthians had shown themselves incapable of dwelling together in unity. In fact, earlier on in the epistle, in both chapters 1 and 3, he specifically referenced the carnality that existed among the Christians at that time because they were divisive and they had a view of what it is to be a follower of Christ that was inappropriate as they were exalting men and as they were allaying themselves against one another. Some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Later, of course, there were a number of other issues which he addressed, among them the observance of the Lord's Supper, and how that individuals were not tarrying for one another, and how they, because of this, again, conflict that existed, the strife in the congregation, had turned the Lord's Supper into something that was inappropriate. And so there are a number of instances that he's already referenced where the church at Corinth was not exhibiting unity. With regard to the gifts, there was division that existed with regard to which gift was greatest, and a desiring for the most ostentatious gifts as they were seeking to exalt themselves up against another. So there are many examples of this, and the indication he's giving is that this is inappropriate, this is wrong. I want you to notice especially the last few verses of this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as he indicates that there should be, this is verse 25, there should be no schism. There should be no division in the body. All of the members should have the same care for one another. We all ought to be caring for one another as a congregation of God's people. And as the admonition was given to the church at Corinth, I think that it is appropriate for us to make that parallel application and indicate that we as a congregation of Christians here at Westside are a family. Whenever references are made, they should be made to us and we rather than they and them. It is indeed a collectivity, a group, and we have a responsibility to have the same care for one another. We must not sow strife and discord. There needs to be unity. We must stand for truth. We must love one another. We must come together as a body of Christ, as a unified body to withstand attacks that may be levied against us. We must not allow such things as gossip and envy and lies and strife and discord to be named or to be tolerated among us as the people of God. This is not what should be. And in fact, there's a very strong admonition given by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth because they were guilty of these very things. They should not be tolerated. Those things are sinful, and those things should be dealt with. As I gave that list, there are two things that were mentioned, and actually they are somewhat synonymous. And I just wanted to read a couple of scriptures dealing with the term strife and discord, which unfortunately too often rear up and as a result of that cause problems in the local church and threaten the unity and threaten the well-being of congregations of God's people. And strife and discord are things that are spoken against, condemned very clearly on numerous occasions in the New Testament. We want to use the word strife, first of all, though again they are somewhat synonymous. We're going to look at about four different verses. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We alluded to that just a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, where the Corinthians are called fleshly or worldly, carnal, in their mindset because of the fact that there was strife that existed among them. He said in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, for you are still carnal." And this is why he says they are carnal. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so I would indicate, first of all, that the existence of strife among the people of God is an indication that individuals are acting in a carnal way. If strife exists, let's say that there is a conflict that exists, it may be that both are guilty of sin. If we take as an example strife existing between two individuals, there is some discord there. If there is some anger, if there is some division that exists between two individuals, it may be that both are at fault. And I would say probably, most often, it is the case that both are at fault in such a circumstance. Not always the case, but often is. It very well may be that only one is at fault. That is, one is holding a grudge or acting in a divisive way, and the other is standing for truth and seeking reconciliation. And so it may be that only one is guilty of sin. But if there is conflict that exists among the people of God, it cannot be said that there is no sin that is present. Please do not misconstrue. I understand that, for example, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement with regard to John Mark. I understand that disagreements exist, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a conflict that does damage to the cause of Christ and does damage to a local congregation. And in this particular case, there were individuals who were seeking to exalt one teacher above another. And as such, they were turning into cliques, and they were seeking to be divisive in their action. That was the bringing of strife in 1 Corinthians 3. Sin was present as a result of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, actually there are two passages that I want to read in Paul's epistles to Timothy. The first one is in 1 Timothy 6, the second one in the second chapter of his second epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, I want you to notice, the Apostle Paul talks about those who teach error. And he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," that is, other than the wholesome teaching, the wholesome words that they are to consent to, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, "he is proud." And indeed, we can say that a man who exalts himself against the truth of God's word, that there is something that is intrinsic about that exaltation, intrinsic within that unwillingness to accede to truth, that indicates that that individual is proud. God's word is knowable. An individual who is not willing to know his word has something that is causing him to withstand God. "He's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with the disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." So here again is descriptive of individuals who are contending. They are not contending for truth, but they are arguing over words. They are, as a result of their actions, bringing about strife, and they think or suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You'll also notice, though that's not the primary purpose of this particular verse, at least our dealing with this verse at this time, that the final instruction is given in the latter part of that, in verse 5 of the text. "From such individuals we are to withdraw ourselves." The final passage under that subject of strife is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Here Paul is giving some specific instructions to Timothy. He says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Notice again, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Not all things that any individual raises to be something to be discussed and disagreed about is worthy of such discussion and worthy of such disagreement. There are things that ought not to be argued about. And though sometimes it may be difficult to identify them, I think that anyone who has had any experience, and I know that I have come across on many occasions such individuals and such particular positions or particular arguments that are made, that there are things that are not worthy of discussion and certainly should not be discussed to the point of strife and division. But some individuals are divisive. Some individuals are not happy unless they're stirring a hornet's nest. And such individuals need to be, again, dealt with. The passage in Proverbs chapter 6, to use one final passage, and this one in Proverbs 6 uses the term discord, which again is somewhat synonymous with the concept of strife. There is something that is upsetting the people of God. And in this particular case, we are told that it is a worthless person, a wicked man, one who walks with a perverse mouth, winks with his eyes, shuffles his feet, points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And the reason for this, he said, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. One who sows discord. And again, I want you to notice the terminology. It is one who is actively seeking to bring about division, actively seeking unrest among a congregation of God's people. We have seen individuals like that from time to time. And in fact, it is often the case, especially in our day when there are so many congregations that are within driving distance, that you'll have individuals who will go from place to place sowing discord wherever they go. Such individuals are individuals that have hobbies, they have agendas. Much of what they do is destructive to the body of Christ. Much of what they do, instead of engendering love for the brethren, instead separates brethren and causes division. Such individuals are not, again, to be tolerated. We need to go back to what we said in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as we begin our study, and make note again that we are a congregation. Whenever we approach anything, whether it be a dispute, a disagreement, any teaching, any problems that may exist among God's people, it should always be approached with the fact that it is we and us, rather than us and you, or you and them. And as we look together for unity, we strive to love one another and deal with the truth of God's Word. Those agendas and those practices that would bring division among God's people should be set aside and done away with. Now, what do we do when an individual is a divisive person? Well, the passages are, again, numerous. There are two that we want to make note of. The first one is in Matthew 18. And we bring this up because from time to time, the conflict that exists exists between brethren. And I would encourage you, if indeed there is something that is amiss between you and a brother, not to involve others in that conflict, at least not initially. There is a procedure that is stated by our Lord that is to be gone through, a step-by-step progression that is to take place when someone has sinned against you. Now, having said that, if you have been guilty of sinning against someone, immediately you should go to them and ask their forgiveness and repent of that which you have done. But Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 15 indicates that if your brother sins against you, then you have a responsibility to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And there is a reason for this, because much of the discord, much of the strife that comes between men would be handled and would be finished and would be overcome if this step-by-step progress took place, or this progression took place. He said, now, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If you go to him alone and you talk to him about the conflict that exists between you, and as a result of that he repents of what he has done, or there is an understanding that comes between the two of you, then you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, verse 16, you are to take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now again, the point of this is to take two or three so that the accusation, when it is made, can be witnessed and established as an accusation, and the validity of such an accusation of sin against one can be established. And so here again, there is an assumption that is being made. The one that is going to his brother is the one who is in the right. And as a result of that, it is something that can be established that this person has sinned against him. And by these witnesses, there is the strength of that conviction. Yes, you have done wrong. It's not something that is just this one individual that comes against you that doesn't like what you had to say. You have sinned against your brother. You need to repent. And as a result of that, again, something may be accomplished. And in the establishment of those things, this brother may come to repentance. But in verse 17, we're told finally that if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. Now, of course, the reference is to the congregation of God's people. Of course, in the church age, it has reference to the local congregations that exist. And if that is the case, as we are a body of Christ, if those things cannot be dealt with privately, then they must be dealt with publicly. An individual who is unwilling to repent, unwilling to accede to his sin in a particular action, that individual needs to be brought before the church and his sin exposed. And then finally, you will note the statement in the latter part of verse 17 that if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, having said that, and again, you see ultimately that such an individual who is divisive or guilty of any sin, we're not limiting by any means the context to just the bearing of strife or discord, though that would certainly be applicable in this case. But ultimately, the individual is dealt with by being withdrawn from, is marked as one who is unworthy of fellowship. We're told he is to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, the other passage is one that is much, much simpler, much more straightforward, and it is a simple declaration that we are to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So we find an example again where there is a congregation of God's people. That congregation is unified. That congregation is loving. And one comes in. And again, we're not referencing legitimate dealing with doctrinal problems that exist or an individual who is admonishing for sin. We're talking about one who is sowing discord, one who is guilty of sin in his actions. That individual threatens the welfare of the congregation. And as you look throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and you number the examples of church discipline, you look at the context with regard to the admonitions given to discipline, you will find two things. Number one, there is the practice of church discipline for the purpose of bringing such an individual to repentance. And number two, there is the practice of church discipline so that the congregation not be destroyed. Whether it be that the leaven that may come as a result of ungodly activity, not leaven the whole lump, that is, influence others in the congregation, or else in order to minimize or to avoid any damage that may be caused by the sinner. In this case, one who is sowing strife or sowing discord. Such individual is to be dealt with. And so Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we are told again, to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Very serious things. It is sometimes difficult for the practice of discipline. There are many congregations that are unwilling to do that, but there are times when such things are necessary. And again, it is necessary in order for the congregation to be protected from the influence of such divisiveness, not to itself be corrupted or to be fractured because of one who may sow discord. And so again, I indicated that there was a specific thing, and I am be truthful when I say I don't remember what it was specifically that was causing difficulties among God's people at that time. It's simply that I see in the terminology I used and the wording of the outline that there was something I was addressing specifically. But I would like to give you the plea that I gave to the congregation while ago, because I think, again, that the principles are very much appropriate even today. We are very encouraged as a congregation of God's people. We're encouraged by any growth that we experience. We're encouraged by the faithfulness of the brethren. What we need to recognize is that we are a family. There has always been in this congregation love for one another. I think that I have been here long enough in almost, it's coming upon the 19th year next August that I have been with you. And I know that there are brethren who have always and continue to love one another. And that's the way it ought to be as a family of God's people. And when we grow spiritually, when we grow numerically, it is as God has intended for it to be, as we strive together in the work that God has given us to do. And it would be wrong to allow any individual to damage the good that's being done for the Lord by this congregation. We need to strive to ensure that such things never happen. that no one who would come in, no one who would be a part of us, no one who has been here for a long while, but who has changed his attitude toward the brethren, that we allow him to become divisive and to cause problems among the people of God. And I will proclaim to you and give my promise that I will not stand idly by and allow such things to happen. I trust and have confidence in the eldership of this congregation. As they seek the oversight of this work, that they will not either. But it is something that we should strive together as a family of God's people. That we have that idea that it's us, it's we, as a family of God. That we are to love one another and care for one another. That we ought not to allow any strife or discord to exist. That if indeed there are differences that exist among us, and those things rise up from time to time, that we study together as a family, that we may understand and know what truth is and accede to it. That we do not allow pride. We do not allow a striving person, one who is divisive. We do not allow a discord that exists to continue. But rather, it will be overcome by love. And that's the admonition given in Scripture, and one that I would leave with you at this time. So as I look at the clock, it was a short lesson. And that's good because my voice is about gone. But we do want to leave you with that final admonition. And we would like to leave you with an invitation this evening. If there is anyone who is here, whoever that person might be, who is in need of obedience to the gospel of our Lord, we offer the opportunity today for you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized. The baptistry is available, and it is our desire that you come to the water, that you may rise up to walk in a new life. And we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way, answer the invitation call we extended at this time. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?